Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. And today we're beginning a new message series called Hot Seat. This is a sensitive series because our people have been submitting questions that are maybe not quite church appropriate, but they want to put the pastor in the hot seat and watch him squirm. And so we're answering these sensitive questions for 4 weeks during the series. And today's question is a tough one. So let's look at the first question that we're going to ask in this series and try to deal with as much as possible. Here we go. The word homosexual didn't show up in the Bible until 1946. And the Greek word that is mistranslated doesn't mean gay men. It means basically dirty old men who took advantage of young boys. Pedophiles is actually the closest English word to the actual translation. Why does this not simply solve the issue? Why do gay people still get persecuted in the church? So it's a really good question, really, really good, well-formed question. How many of you guys have heard this perspective before, that the Bible mistranslates the word homosexual? Heard that before? Yeah, if you read much, you've probably seen that. It's out there. It's been out there for a while, and it's a good question. Keep in mind that this question is not the question of what exactly is the Bible and or the church's stance on homosexuality. This is a perspective on what the Bible says, and the question is a question about persecution. Why do we persecute this? So that's kind of what I'm going to try to deal with today. If you want to know where our church stands on the biblical issue here of homosexuality, I've talked about that several times in the past. And if you are using the Bible app this morning, if you're on our live event, the first couple of things you'll see are links to two previous sermons that I preach where we go in depth into this topic. And specifically, right after the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage, I did a whole message about that and what the scripture says and why we as a church stand where we stand. There's another one I did talking about what this is really all about and how God feels about homosexuality. So I've kind of already addressed that a couple of other times. But today I want to deal specifically with this issue that has been raised. Very, very, very good question. And before we go into the question about persecuting gay people, I want to make sure that we are all on the same page, that we all agree on the same terms, that we're intellectually honest about what Scripture says about homosexuality, okay? I just want to make sure we're all on the same page, vocabulary-wise. Is that cool? All right, good, thank you. One yes, all right, so we'll go with that. So this is a really good argument, it's a really good question, and it's becoming more and more of a popular question. It was first asked in 1955 by a pretty liberal cardinal in England as he was writing a book about homosexuality within the church. But it really gained a lot of traction a few years back with Matthew Vines' 2014 book, God and the Gay Christian. Matthew Vines is an author who says that he has a high view of Scripture. He's a practicing believer, a follower of Christ, a church goer and member. But he's also a homosexual, and he says that we have misunderstood what Scripture says about homosexuality. And he makes this case. He says in his book that before 1946, the word homosexual did not appear in the Bible. And I'm here to tell you, that's true. The word homosexual did not appear in the English Bible before 1946. But there's a reason for that. Number one, it wasn't a vocabulary word much before that. The word homosexual was first coined just about 50 years prior to the 1946 English translation where it first showed up. It wasn't an English word. There wasn't the word homosexual. So what happened was, prior to 1946, the other translations, King James translation, translations like that one, used the Greek word that we now translate as homosexual. It used it and translated it as sodomite or sodomizer. So yeah, homosexual wasn't in there, but the word sodomite was. So I don't think that the more modern translators have added a word to create hate. In fact, I think the opposite is true. I think they're kind of toning down the language a little bit. They're using a little bit more of a socially acceptable term that we're a little bit more comfortable saying. And that's why they've substituted the word homosexual for the word sodomite. So what we saw before was sodomite. So the question is this an accurate term? Is homosexual an accurate way to describe what is being said in Scripture? Well, the term that the Apostle Paul uses that is translated as the word homosexual in your Bible and my Bible today is this Greek word here. It's arsenikoites. This Greek word is a compound word. That means it's made of two other words. Arsen literally means male, and koites means coitus. So it's pretty obvious what the word is. The word, the definition of this word literally means a man who lies with other men, a man who lies with men. That's the definition of this word. That's the word Paul chooses to use when he says what he says about homosexuality. Is that an accurate word? Well, there was a term in Greek, and there is a term in Greek that means pedophile. And it's this word here, pederasty. Pederasty did exist in Paul's day. That's a word that they used in his day. And this also is a compound word. Ped means child, okay, good. And E-R-A-S, it's a form of E-R-O-S, which means sex. So this word literally means child sex. It means someone who has sex with children. It means pedophile. This word does not appear in the New Testament at all. So I think that if Paul wanted to say pedophile, he would have used the word that means pedophile. He wouldn't have used the word that we now translate as homosexual. So I think we can be really clear and confident that what he's saying is about homosexuals. Not only that, but Paul knew that maybe one day we wouldn't be sure exactly how to translate words. And so as he's writing to the church at Rome, remember Rome. You remember Rome, right? Rome was kind of a bad place. Rome had sort of the moral equivalent, first century Rome had about the moral equivalent of 21st century America, where there was some bad junk going on. And he's writing to the church that's there in Rome, and he's talking about this particular issue. And as he's writing in the first part of his letter, he is describing people who have chosen to deny God, to chosen to live their life contrary to the way God calls us to live. And here's what he says about those people. Here's what happens to them. Romans 1, he says that even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. He goes on and he says, and the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. He says, the men did shameful things with other men. The word arsenikoites is not in this passage right here. So he's describing what he means. So I think it's pretty clear. Not a lot of wiggle room. He's not talking about pedophilia. He's talking here about homosexuality. So just to make sure we're intellectually honest and to make sure we're all on the same vocabulary, on the same page, I just want to make sure we understand that when Scripture talks about this issue, it's talking about gay sex. Okay, are we clear on that? All right, good. So that's what he's saying here. And you know, I know that there's different churches that treat this issue in different ways. You got your extreme liberal churches that want to ignore passages like this. And what Paul says next, look at what he says next about these people. He's got stern words. He says those people that he was just describing, they know that God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die if they do them anyway. Just leave this up on the screen for a few minutes for me. I'll just leave this up here. So he's talking about those who do these things, who engage in this behavior, who engage in this activity, those who do these things according to the justice of God, because they are in active rebellion against God, they deserve to die. When you rebel against the king, you commit treason, you deserve to die. That's what he's saying here. So he's really clear about that, and he's very stern. Liberal churches want to kind of ignore this and pretend like it's not there. Then on the other side, you got these extremely conservative, super fundamentalist churches, and it seems like their philosophy is hate the sin and hate the sinner, right? It seems like they just want to condemn everybody. It seems like they're against and they hate and they don't like anyone and they want to punish everyone. And I think here's the thing right here. I think what we've seen is we've seen a culture shift in the last decade or two. And I think that what we've seen is that those who do these things, those who are engaged in this activity, I think what we've seen is that it's not simply people just doing a thing. They're not just simply engaging in a particular behavior. I think our culture shift has taught us something more about this, and it's the first blank on your page. I think it's this right here, that activity comes from identity. I think what we're seeing is activity comes from identity. In other words, I do what I do. Don't yell at me yet. I do what I do because I am who I am. I think that's what we're seeing in this culture shift, is that there aren't a lot of people out there who are just simply practicing homosexuality. Instead, what we're finding is that there are people, real people, that we know, that we work with, that we're related to, who identify as gay and lesbian. They're not just doing something that is pleasurable, they are acting out who they are. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking right now. Wait a minute, Steve, are you saying that God makes people gay? Hold on, we'll get there. We're gonna get there. So just bear with me. A lot of Christians don't wanna hear this. You know, a lot of Christians will say that it can't possibly be an identity. It must only be an activity, right? How can someone be born that way? How can someone actually identify that way? Well, so what we've got to do is we've got to talk about identity for just a minute. All of us do. Okay, not just the homosexual. All of us have to talk about identity because we all have an identity. And so I think it's important that if we're going to identify ourselves, we have to identify ourselves with our forefathers, specifically with Adam and Eve, because their identity is tightly linked to our identity. That's the reason God shows us their life a little bit in Scripture, is because their story is closely linked to our story. So here's what their identity tells me. And I don't care who you are, if you're gay or straight or redheaded. My daughter said redheads have no soul. She's dating a redhead though now, so you know. So I don't care if you're gay, straight, I don't care if you're right-handed or left-handed, I don't care what you are. Here's what Adam and Eve tells me about your identity. Okay, you ready? Here it is. You were made in the image of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You were designed by a loving Father who created you to be like Him. He knew every step you would ever take in your entire life before you were born. He knows you so well and loves you so much, He's got the very hairs on your head numbered. God made you and loves you, and He designed for you to live a fulfilling, joyful life. That's what your identity is designed to be. That's who Adam and Eve are. In fact, as God made them, He looked over all of His creation, including the pinnacle of His creation, Adam and Eve. And here's what He says. He looked over it all and He says, it is very good. So much in church today, we talk about what God's mad about, and here's God looking at everything. Everything about you and me, and saying it's very good. But there's one thing that God didn't agree with, one thing that wasn't good, and it's this. You know what he says. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. At this time, he's only created the man. He hasn't created the woman yet. And God gave this incredible, beautiful gift. He wanted us to be even more like him. Because Adam ran the risk of being a little lonely. Adam had a little bit of unfulfillment in his life. And God wanted Adam to be joyful and fulfilled. So he creates a companion for Adam. In this way, God's making us even more like him, because remember, God is not alone. God is three in one. There are three persons in the Godhead. God has perfect community within the relationships of God himself. I don't know how it all works, but we're going to talk about it tonight in my crash course. Tonight, we're in the heartbeat of the identity of God, and we're talking about the Trinity at 6 p.m. right here. We're really going to be digging deep into what that is, what it means, how we know, and all that stuff. So I hope you'll join me for that tonight. So God has community with himself, with all three persons in the Trinity, and he wants to make us like him, so he creates Eve, and he brings her to the man. And there in the Garden of Eden, God conducts the very first wedding ceremony. And then we find here this clear definition of a joyous, fulfilling relationship between a man and a woman. Here's God's definition of marriage. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is amazing. God has created this perfect world, and he is pleased with us, and we are pleased with him. Think about this. There's no crime. There's no anger. There's no hatred. The man and the woman are at perfect peace with each other. How many of y'all been married for about 5 years or more? The man and the woman are at perfect peace with each other and at perfect peace with God. Everybody is fulfilled and joyous and happy. It's Eden, after all. It's heaven on earth. And human beings are at the absolute pinnacle of their most joyful and fulfilled at this moment. Because, and here's the next blank on your page, God identified us with himself. God gave us a clear identity. He says, I'm making you in my image. You are here to represent me. You are mine. And as long as we live that identity, his identity, we have joy, we have fulfillment, we have purpose, we have meaning, we have power, we have depth in our lives. That's our identity. He identified us with himself. But you know, the story doesn't last that way. Because in the very next chapter, the enemy of God shows up on the scene. Because there's been a war going on in the background that we weren't aware of. And the enemy of God has accused God of not being a very good God. And so God has cast the enemy, Lucifer, out of heaven. And now Lucifer comes in the form of the snake to the man and the woman. And he says, God's not really God. Did God really say all this? No, you can do better than that. Your identity is only, you know, it's not good enough. You deserve to chart a better course. You deserve to establish your own identity. You don't need God telling you who you should be. You should define yourself. You need a new identity. And so Adam and Eve chose to side with the enemy of God rather than to side with God. We chose to identify with the enemy rather than to identify with God. And so what happened was, next blank on your page, we gave up our divine identity. We gave it up. We walked away. We rebelled against a holy God, and we lost our divine identity. Scripture tells us that at that moment, all of creation fell. Everything broke. All of it broke. That's why everything has fallen and is what it is today. Scripture says that all of creation groans under the weight of sin, all because we betrayed God. We rebelled against the King. And remember what we said earlier, activity comes from identity. See, in our former identity, our original identity, we had joy and fulfillment. We had purpose. We were complete in Him. But we walked away from that. And so now, without that divine identity, we're trying to find our identity. We're trying to find joy and fulfillment in other things besides Him because we're not complete. We're not His anymore. And so we're trying to find our joy and fulfillment. That's why there's pornography. Right? We're trying to find something to complete us, to make us feel better. That's why there is infidelity. That's why there's gluttony. That's why there's greed. That's why there's exploitation. That's why there's anger. That's why there are substances, illicit substances. That's why we have war and crime. It's because all of us are trying to find joy and fulfillment in all the wrong places. And don't you think it's funny that we in the church have chosen that some of these fake joy, fake fulfilling things, these false identities that we find ourselves looking into to complete ourselves, some of those are, you know, okay with us. Some of those are socially acceptable and some are not. You know, some churches have taken it upon themselves to attack the people who, as that verse said, do these things, you know, who are trying to find their identity by identifying as gay and lesbian. We've attacked those people because they're wrong, they're going to hell, they're bad, they're evil. But yet a lot of us, you know, we find it okay to be people who are greedy. We don't attack that. A lot of us are gluttons. We just can't stop stuffing our face. Look around America today. But nobody complains about that. Nobody complains about exploitation. You know, if you're the boss and you got people that you underpay and overwork, but you're a Christian, nobody's gonna yell at you for that. Anger issues. How many Christians have we known with anger issues or infidelity and hypocrisy? I mean, let's just take this one, you know, in Scripture it tells us over and over and over again that the tongue is like a wildfire. It sets everything on fire, it burns everything up, and our tongues are out of control. Our tongues, as Christians, are out of control, man. Amen. I mean, I've seen it 1,000 times. You and I, we get into some conflict with somebody, and rather than be a big boy, a big girl, put on our big boy pants and go deal with that person directly, what do? Instead of talk to them, we go around talking about them to everybody else. And we light as many fires as we can around them to make ourselves feel better. We're trying to find joy and fulfillment. We're trying to find our identity in the wrong things. Nobody says boo about that. So why do we attack the homosexual? They're doing the same thing we are. In fact, that's exactly what Paul tells the church in Rome. He describes the homosexual activities, and he's pretty stern about it, and he says that those people, according to the justice of God, those people deserve death. And then here's what he says next. Look at what he says in Romans 2:1. He says, you, Christian, may think that you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you and I are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. So the question has come, why does the church persecute gay people? I don't know. Because according to the very scripture that we claim to follow, we are equally guilty. Amen. You and I are equally guilty. We think that they're bad, but in reality, the very scripture that we read says that we are equally under judgment against God. We say we have a new identity, but we're all just trying to figure it out. And we don't always get it right. We all, in one way or another, live out, all of us live out, in some way or another, our old identity. Because all of us, next blank on your page, all of us are on an identity quest. Right? All of us are trying to figure out who we are. Because our identity has been so broken by our rebellion, we still haven't quite figured it out. We think we've clued into it and caught on to it. But have we? Here's what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. This is actually an earlier letter than his letter to Rome. And he says this. He says, "You, believer, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." He says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. He says, by our very nature, by our broken nature, that broken image of God that we lost when we rebelled against Him, by that very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like criminals, cheaters, murderers. We were equally guilty. We used to live that way, right? Used to? Not anymore? We don't live that way? Hello, hold on a second, Christian. Because the reality is there's a lot of chances that you have to serve the way Jesus called us to serve, and you don't. It's because you think that you're going to find fulfillment by not serving, but instead Netflix and chilling. Right? There's a lot of chances you have to love others around you, but you don't. You'd rather take revenge. You think that's going to fulfill you. There's a lot of chances for you to give back to God, and you don't. A lot of chances for you to worship Him in truth. And I watch you. We have worship time here, powerful worship time, and you are at best disengaged. Chances for you to forgive and you choose to hold a grudge. Maybe you should be on the hot seat with me. Hello? It's really quiet in here. Right? But we all think, well, that's just who I am. I just have anger issues. That's just the way God made me. That's just the way I just can't deal with it. He's just hurt me so many times, right, Amy? He's hurt me so many times. How can I possibly forgive Him? It would not be right for me to forgive Him. Listen to me. Proverbs is really clear. It says that there is a way that seems right, a path before each person that seems right, but the result of it is death. When you cling to the wrong identity, it results in death. So we do that. We still do that. Even though that we say we're in Christ, even though we say we have a new identity, we choose to go to lunch rather than serve lunch at Tower Road because we think that going to lunch will fulfill us, and we think that it's hot out there at Tower Road and it's dirty and those people don't even speak a lot of English, right? We don't give to God. It's God's money, and we think that holding on to it, you know, spending it on myself, that will give me joy and fulfillment. Not what God says, that there's joy and fulfillment in being a giver, right? We think that getting even and asserting ourselves and having the last word in the argument, that's going to bring joy and fulfillment. Paul says we used to live that way, but most of us still live in the old identity. Let's just be honest. Most of us still waller around in it like we're pigs in the mud. But listen to me, you have been designed for so much more than that. You have been designed to live the abundant life that Jesus designed for you to live. And it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right to be a giver rather than a hoarder. You're like, well, I don't make very much money. Well, what you've done is you've put your priorities over God, and you've maybe your budget is here, but you've spent, you know, here, and now there's nothing to give back to God. You've chosen yourself over God, right? Or maybe, you know, that someone has hurt you time and time and time again, and you're like, it just wouldn't be right to forgive them, but you've chosen your feelings over God. And guess what? When you actually surrender, when you actually give your life to Him, when you stop clutching onto that old, broken identity and let go and let Him change you, you'll find power. You'll find purpose. You'll find real joy and fulfillment. Because, yeah, you might be happy in getting that revenge for a minute. But wouldn't you rather have something that lasts forever? Wouldn't you rather have something that sustains you through? Wouldn't you rather have a relationship with somebody that's better than having to get revenge, better than having to have money in your pocket, better than having to make sure that you assert yourself? Wouldn't you rather have something that eliminates your dependence on all that stuff? That's what Jesus has for you, Christian. Why you gotta attack the homosexual when you're still living in your old identity as well? When homosexuals hear us saying, you can't do that, that's bad, that's wrong, when they hear us saying that, they don't hear us saying, don't do that. What they hear us saying is, they hear us saying that you can't be who you are. And you'll never be able to live a life of joy and fulfillment. You see, we've been really, really bad at slapping people's wrists and saying no. And I believe God's got something much better for the homosexual than what they're living in now. But the answer isn't don't do this. The answer is give up your life to Him. You know, you're never going to fix somebody's behavior by arguing with them. The solution that God has for you is not repair. It's not repair for me. I have anger issues. I struggle with lust. I struggle with pride. I struggle with the truth. I struggle with all the same things you struggle with. But you know what? It's not just about not doing the wrong things. It's not about repairing my life and getting better. It's about repenting and becoming His. His goal for me is not to fix me, but to transform me back into my original identity. That's what His goal for me is. That's what His goal for you is. That's what His goal is for all the redheads and all the homosexuals. And all the grayheads too, right? In Ephesians, Paul writes, and he says this, he says, even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us to be holy and without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance. Listen to me. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus. I love this phrase. He decided in advance. In other words, He decided in advance. Listen to me. Before you screwed up as bad as you screwed up, before you hurt and before you got hurt, before all the disaster that panned out in your life in the last decade or two or however long, and guess what? Before all the stuff that you haven't even done yet, before all of that, God knew about it and He still chose you to adopt you and to call you His own. That's how good and how loving God is. So He chose to adopt us and to bring us to Himself through Jesus. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. Come on, it gave Him great pleasure. In other words, God's not looking at you going, well, you screwed up, and you know, I told you could have a place in heaven. Here, I'll make a little room. Some, I guess, I mean, you got to have something. Here, you can be under the hut over here. It gave God great pleasure to choose you. When God thinks of you, woo! Yeah. He's excited about you. So we praise God for the glorious grace that He has poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave our sins. Can God forgive your sin?
Yes.
Only some of them, though, right? Not the really bad ones. In Christ, how many of your sins has He forgiven?
All.
I want to make sure I understand, not just from the few in the front row. How many of your sins has God forgiven in Christ?
All.
All of your sins. Can He forgive? Can He forgive the criminal? Can He forgive the cheater?
Yes.
Can He forgive the homosexual?
Yes.
Can He forgive the murderer?
Yes.
Can He forgive the abuser?
Yes.
He is the forgiver and has chosen to pour out His grace and to be a God of acceptance and forgiveness. Why do we withhold acceptance from the homosexual? Church? Hello? God didn't withhold it from you. Who are you to withhold it from someone who professes to be gay?
Amen.
I got three people saying right, and the rest of you going, I'm not sure about that. And I'm okay with that. Because I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure either. Because frankly, the reality on this is a lot messier than I want it to be. I'm kind of a theologian, a little baby theologian. Man, I want everything neatly organized and categorized. This sin, you do this. I mean, I'd almost rather be Catholic. You got to say this many Hail Marys, you know. You got to do this penance here. You got to, you know, you got to do all these things. And, you know, this means this, this means this. But the reality is, people are messy, aren't they, Ricky? I'm looking around the room, and I see a bunch of messes all over the place. And I own a mirror, so I know there's one right here. And here's the thing about God is a lot of the hard lines that we like to draw as believers are not necessarily hard lines for Jesus. Jesus doesn't deal with everybody the same way, okay? Remember the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember that guy? And Jesus goes, well, why are you talking to me about this? You know the answer. You got to obey everything in the law. And the guy's like, well, I've done that. I'm good, right? I'm good. I've done all that stuff. And Jesus goes, huh, okay, one more thing. Sell everything you own and give it away to the poor, then come back and we'll talk. And that guy was like, he did everything right, but he walked away, as far as we know, never came back. Jesus demanded more. Then later, Jesus is on the cross, and there's a criminal to his right and to his left. And one of the criminals says, have mercy on me, remember me when you enter the kingdom. And Jesus says, guess what, buddy, today you will be with me. Paradise. Is Jesus inconsistent? Yeah. He's a little inconsistent because people are messy. And Ricky, what you need is not the same thing as what I need. The way God talks to you, the way He deals with you, the way His heart beats for you is different than it is for me. The thing that we know for sure is that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Right? And so I don't care what your sin is. Scripture describes the sin. Scripture describes homosexuality as a sin. Also gluttony. Also lying. Also disrespect for parents. Hello. Also anger. And guess what? Guess what? All sin equally forgivable by God. All of it. So Jesus tells a story of a dad, a rich dad, who's got a kid who wants all of his inheritance, and he goes away and he spends everything, and he lives high on the hog until he runs out of everything, then he falls into a pit with the pigs. And he loses everything. And he decides he has to come groveling back to his dad, and when the dad sees him coming, in a radical act contrary to everything that his culture says, the dad gets up off the front porch and runs to meet the son who's come back to the father. And here's the deal. Here's who we ought to be. We're a bunch of estranged sons and daughters who were just running back to our father. Come on, can I get an amen? We're just a bunch of estranged kids who are trying to make it back to our Father. That's what we're doing. And we can only come back to our Father through Jesus. And so I don't care how far you have to run. I don't care what you're running from. But as long as you're running back to the Father, you're running with me. We're running together. We're heading in the same direction. So you can be redheaded. You can be gray-headed. You can be straight, you can be gay, you can be right-handed, you can be left-handed, but we're running together as long as we're running to the Father. In Colossians, Paul writes this. He says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Your new identity is heaven, not earth. For you died to this life. And your real life, your real identity is hidden with God. And when Christ, who is your life, your new identity, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. So put to death the old identity, the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, when you lived in the old identity. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Hello, dirty language has got to go. If you're running back to the Father, you're running away from dirty language. Stop with the dirty language. I know it's culturally acceptable to throw out a cuss word here and there. I know you probably can't even talk to the people you work with unless you're doing that. But whose identity are you living? Okay, sorry. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all of its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature, your new identity, and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave, free, or redhead. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So when He does this in you, when He is remaking you in His image, then you're no longer going to have to be finding your fulfillment in the things of this world. Because in Ephesians 2:10, He says, because we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things He planned for us long ago. What that means, the last blank on your page, is that Jesus alone restores our original identity. Jesus alone restores our original identity. So here's what I want to say to you today. Stop hanging on to that old identity and live Him. Stop trying to prove that you're something, because you're not. You're broken and you're far from God. Come to Him and put on a new identity and let Him live in you and through you.